tonight. We'll begin there in our study, John chapter 5. Just mentioning again, for those who maybe just zoomed in here and just came on, as the announcements again, our practice for Saturday, it starts at 1:15 if you're a worker, 2 o'clock if you're a help, if you're a kid, or if you're going to be part of the program, all people need to be there by 2 p.m. Again, that's real important. And we want to pray again for our Christmas service this coming Sunday. There's no New Year's Eve service this year, but we will celebrate with a potluck, a service on Christmas, on New Year's Day, and a slideshow. Again, if you have some slides from this last year, send them to Eric and Aaron. They will select the ones that they want to use. And by the grace of God, we will put those together. So you can open your Bibles again to John chapter 5, and let's see what we're looking at here tonight by the grace of God here, okay? So I wanted to teach Luke 2. We're right up to that in our Life of Christ series, but because I wanted to save that for getting closer to Christmas, I'm filling in with a couple of messages here. Maybe we'll have a family fellowship next week, because I haven't decided about that yet. And then we should almost be caught up. So what I just thought I would teach what the prophets foretold concerning the coming of Christ. And I taught this message in the past, so this may be familiar to you, but I had a little different title for it at that particular time. But if you look on your handout, the ones I brought, the old date is on that handout. So you might want to change that date and put a new date on there for tonight. So what we have here. So we're looking at what the prophets foretold tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the Word of God, Father, as the Word of God declares many prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am a good sinner, or I'm a terrible sinner, I should say, but at the same time, saved by the grace of God and seeking to live a life which will honor you. We pray that others who are listening as well could be thinking about their life, and that they have a starting point of being born again and trusting Christ as their personal Savior. As we think of prophecy, Father, we thank you again that much of the Word of God was prophetic when it was written, almost 25%, maybe more than 25%, maybe as much as almost a third of the Bible was. So we thank you for that. We're going to see a lot of that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So prophecies, as we think of prophecies, well, prophecies are telling of future events before they happen. And God has used prophets throughout the ages to prophesy concerning the coming of Christ. First thing on your handout there is, when Christ walked the earth, what did he claim? And there's three things I want to mention here. I have two on PowerPoint. I don't know why I didn't get the third one on here, but I'll tell you what the third one is when we get to it here. So in John chapter 5, if you'd look with me at verse 39, and I've got these verses on PowerPoint as well, but I just thought I'd have you turn there and get started here tonight by looking at John 39. Jesus said to the people who were listening to him, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." But then again, verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life here." So again, Christ stated, just search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. First thing I want to mention is he claimed the scriptures tell us how to acquire eternal life, and that the scriptures testified and pointed to the Christ of God from beginning to end. All of the Bible directs us to the only Savior who could rescue us from the penalty of our sins and give us eternal life, his life, which was everlasting life. And we can clearly see God directing us to his Son, the Redeemer, in a number of passages. So we could, again, as we think of verse 39 here, I've got it on PowerPoint here, which says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." What is the scriptures? These are they that testify of me. Let's jump ahead here in this same chapter and look at verses 43 through 47. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that's in reference again to the Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. And here he mentions Moses, in whom you say, I added that word, you trust. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? So here they were talking about the fact that they were followers of Moses, and that's just no doubt. So the second thing here is he mentioned, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Secondly, he claimed Moses testified of him, and God said through Moses a number of things. And here's a verse in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, that will be Jesus, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This really tells us that God is serious about us knowing his word and studying his word. We need to heed carefully what God has said. So again, as we think of with the serpent on the pole lifted up, those that simply looked at that serpent on the pole would live. And again, this is out of Numbers 21 here. And John, the apostle, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why was this serpent lifted up on a brass pole? It's because the Israelites were complaining. Thus God judged them by sending fiery serpents into the camp. When they finally cried out to God, and he told Moses, put a serpent on a pole. That's a picture of judgment of the serpent that God would judge through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And those that had been bitten by those serpents, if they would look at that serpent on a pole, they could have life, physical life, for a look. Absolutely amazing that that would absolutely be true. But again, John used it here in John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, a look at Jesus Christ, understanding who he is, and what he accomplished means you can have life for a look. So again, this is an Old Testament example used by John in John 3:14, and then again reiterated in John 3:16. This is important to understand and to note here, no doubt about that. Okay, very, very good. That through the descendant of Abraham, all the world would be blessed. Another aspect here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. John 8:56 states for us. Now the question is, how did Abraham see Jesus' day? Well, he saw it by faith in what God revealed to him. And again, he directs him back to the word of God. So it's the word of God that we are really interested in here and knowing about by the grace of God. I'm getting a call from somebody, but I'm not going to answer it. So if you hear that, ignore it. I will. Okay? I will let them, they can leave a message if they want to talk to me. So, I don't know. Can you hear that? It's in my ears. It rings in my hearing aids for sure. What's that? Can you? Okay, good. They got to quit sooner or later. Okay. Dr. Luke, in his gospel account here in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, he quotes here the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah is this third example that I wanted to mention to you. He claimed to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet stated in his prophecy. But in this particular prophecy, Jesus walks into the synagogue, and here he is, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, notice, he was used to going into the synagogue. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So now he's going to quote here Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. In those days, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions like we have. They just had a scroll. So he had to unwind the scroll and get to this particular point. So here's what he said. Here's what Isaiah 61:1-2 says, verse 18. There's the quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," end quote. That's the middle of verse 2. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, because what comes after 2a, 2b speaks about his second coming. Okay, so he's quoting this first coming and the events that he would do in his first coming. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed or riveted on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture, Isaiah 61:1-2a, which they knew, is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Thus, prophecy points us to the Messiah. Here's another prophecy here that's pointing us to the Messiah. And again, the third point, he claimed to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet stated in his prophecy. So again, many prophecies are pointing us again to Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus was stating that he was the fulfillment of that portion of the Old Testament that he read in the synagogue that day. You see, the Bible claims to be the very word here of God, the very word of God. Although God used men to write it, it proclaims to be given by the inspiration of God. So I always like to tell people, this is the very word of God in my thinking, in my seeing, the very mind of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians, and I don't have the passage on that. So as you expose your mind now to the word of God, as you're taught the word of God, you can begin to think more and more like Jesus Christ wants you to think. And although God used men to write it, it proclaims to be given by divine inspiration. It is the mind of Christ here. So this slide here talks about how there's a picture probably of Moses holding the law and the Old Testament commandments, how the Holy Spirit, again, all scriptures is inspired. The word inspired is the Greek word theophanustos. It means it's God breathed. It's the very breath of God. And you know, when you get close, sometimes close to some people, it gets to be very personal space, but their very breath. Again, God wants to speak to us through his word, and he's come on men of scripture for 2 Peter 1 here, or 21 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, oh no. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved or superintended by the Holy Spirit in their life here." So again, as we think of the words, of the word prophecy here means the prophetic teachings of Scripture given before its fulfillment. It is the Scriptures that point us to Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see and understand here in light of that. Now, the Holy Spirit himself superintended the writing of Scripture, so that what we have today is the very mind of Christ to read and know what God wants us to know, especially concerning his son here. So let me see if I can make a, get my pen to work here, pick an ink color out. I'm going to pick a good color, hopefully. So here's, come on now. See if it's going to get this to work. I'm not going to work. Gosh, I just
the image on the screen.
Is it on the screen?
No, nothing.
Well, I know it. I wanted a black screen because I wanted to get that to write. So let me see if I can get another color here. Pen. Ink color. I'll go yellow. Huh. My battery must be dead in that pen. Well, anyways, Jesus Christ is the center point of Scripture. I was going to draw a straight line and put the cross in the middle. The Old Testament flows into the cross. And again, the New Testament flows out of the cross, but again, points us back to the cross because Jesus Christ is the center point of Scripture. So I wanted to illustrate that for you folks so you could understand that. Again, everything that you read in Scripture is pointing to Christ from the Old Testament, then gone into the New Testament. It's very, very important, okay? So let me sum this up by giving you five solid reasons you can trust your Bible. And there are the facts, first of all, of the supernatural unity of Scripture. We've gone over this in the past, so I'm going to be brief here about this, but that's the word you want there, supernatural unity. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. It was written over 1,600 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of light, yet without contradiction or error. This is because the Holy Spirit directed its writings in all aspects. It is a supernatural book. It's God's living word to us. So it is definitely a supernatural unity as we think of writing a symphony over 1,600 years. 40 different men come in, sit down and write a movement. And when it's all done, it all works together for good. There's this supernatural unity in it. Secondly, there's fulfilled prophecy. Only an omniscient, all-knowing God can reveal the future, and the evidence of fulfilled prophecy indicates he has done just that, as we will see today. This will be the focus of our study tonight. What the prophets have foretold. It's about fulfilled prophecy. Thirdly, there's the amazing uniqueness of the Bible. What do I mean by that? As being inspired of God, it speaks to us of salvation, righteous Christian living in a polluted world. It stands head and shoulders above any other book on ethics and morality. The only reason any civilization is moral at all is because of the uniqueness this book reveals to man. As men in any society turn from God's book, they become more and more depraved and more wretched. Can you see it even in America, friends? I can see it. No doubt about that. They adopt any philosophy that's out there but God's philosophy. As an example of this, Voltaire, the French philosopher in the 18th century, said that in 100 years, this would be in the 1700s, he said this, from my day, there will be no Bibles in the world except on some library shelf somewhere. Yet God, in his providence and sense of humor, has used the Geneva Bible Society to print and distribute Bibles from Voltaire's house after he died. What a sense of humor God has. The philosopher died, but the Word of God lives on as one of the world's best sellers. Now, this uniqueness can easily be seen in verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you can be saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Only God can come up with a grace salvation. Grace means that God provides salvation for you based on his person, based upon his work, not yours. We naturally think that nothing is free, but that is anything worthwhile must be earned or worked for in this life. It's not true, though, when it comes to eternal life. Although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 6:23. Jesus went on to say, in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, as they are living and they are eternal words. Number four is there's archaeology, the archaeologist and his digging tools or his spade. Wherever the archaeologist has gone, he has uncovered societies, people groups, ancient artifacts, and places that the Bible stated already, and they are part of his story. They have been part of his story all along. And many archaeologists even will go to the Bible and read about these places that they haven't found to maybe give them information and where to even look to get this information. And lastly, there's the testimony of Jesus Christ that he believed the Bible is the Word of God. Turn with me to Luke, if you would, 24. This is well worth taking a few minutes to look at this particular passage of scripture here. He did. He testified to this very fact. As we have seen already today in some earlier verses, Jesus Christ's testimony, he believes this is the word of God. But in Luke 24, let's jump in at verse 18. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is where Jesus meets the two strangers on the road to Emmaus. Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Jesus has joined them on their walk, as they walk, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened in these days? Now notice, Jesus just kind of plays dumb. What things? Okay. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, he's drawing them out. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now notice Jesus' words. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What did the prophets say? What did they foretell? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In beginning at Moses, the first five books, and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening. And the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Notice again, he's opening the scriptures to them. This is very important. Let's jump ahead to verse 44 and read through 48. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Notice he goes back to prophetic utterances. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend what? The scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So again, Jesus Christ directed them right back again to the Word of God. In another place, in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Thus, all prophecy must be fulfilled concerning the Christ, and many prophecies have been fulfilled already. On your handout, I put a question here. What does this tell us? Two things. Number one, that God speaks to us through his unchanging word, through scripture. That's how he speaks to us, not in dreams, but through his unchanging word. And secondly, here, if what already has been literally fulfilled has been fulfilled accurately and has given validity to scripture, we can expect that all remaining prophecies will be literally fulfilled as well. Why not? Absolutely. This is exactly how it should happen. So let's keep turning to God's word for the answers we need about these particular things. So let's spend the rest of our time tonight looking at what the prophets foretold about the coming Christ. Now, I have a lot of information here, so we're going to go rapidly through some of this. We're not going to take our time and we're not going to go slow. Number one, right after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God gave a prophecy that predicted a coming seed or savior who would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan, to counter his intrusion of evil into this world. This was spoken by the Lord to the serpent or to Satan right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. And God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the Christ, her seed, shall bruise your head, Satan, her serpent, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Again, a reference to the cross of Christ here yet in the future. Thus, the fall of man into sin allowed God to demonstrate his mercy and grace in announcing the coming of Christ to the earth in the future. And God wanted to show off his son, and he wanted to show off his grace and mercy. And here he allowed man to fall into sin. He didn't make man do it, but he allowed him to do it so that he could show it off. Secondly, this is further seen in the ancestry of Christ's birth line. And this is mentioned in Genesis 12:3 and some other scriptures. We'll look at these for just a minute here. Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? Via a coming Savior. This statement is reiterated in Genesis 18:18, 22:18, 26:4, 28:14, even in Psalm 72:17, that people who are in Christ would be blessed is basically what that word says. We're not going to take the time to go there, but you can look those up for your devotions if you would like to do that, okay? The Christ would be a descendant, though, of Abraham, okay? In Genesis 49:10, Moses says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the scepter, meaning the authority. Judah would be the key tribe, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him, Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the people. Not all the people, but again, if you're going to obey the gospel and you're going to obey Jesus Christ, that's going to be true. Thus, God's scepter of divine authority would come from the tribe of Judah, and Shiloh would be another name for him. And to him would be the obedience of the people. Shiloh means he whose it is, that which belongs to him. Some translations translate this as tranquility. Okay? This is further established in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:12-14. Here God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now he, in this particular part, is referring to Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And it goes on to say in verse 16, in your house, David, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, this is the basis of the Davidic covenant, that David would always have a descendant who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's why when Christ returns, that he's a descendant, he will sit on that throne, and then David will be resurrected. He will sit on that throne and be his prince there in Jerusalem, even in the future. Now, this covenant God established with David and his descendants after him, excuse me, from David would come a king and a kingdom in Israel that would be established again forever. Then in Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ mentions the son of David, the son of Abraham here. So I'm just letting someone else in here. So notice again, in this genealogy, it refers again to David and it refers again to Abraham. The Christ would be a descendant of both of these men here. Here's genealogy goes right back to David and to Abraham. Okay, number three. The prophecy of the sign given to Israel of Messiah's birth in Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:18-25. We're not going to look at all that, but here's Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, who's you? Israel. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel, a sign. What would the sign be? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. That's a tremendous sign that God gave them. And bear a son, gonna be a he, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know again from this other picture here that Emmanuel means God has come down to us. There's no doubt about that. And in Matthew 1:18 through 20, says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. But notice this child was of the Holy Spirit as a source. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her, again, is of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage goes on in Matthew 21 through 25, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Very significant statement. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and again, this is a quote from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus is the name Jehoshua, or Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, okay? Number four, the scriptures predicted the exact place of Christ's birth in Micah 5:2. Behold, excuse me, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from ever. Last thing, okay, I was going to go to Matthew 2:1-2 as well, but I'm not going to go there. We're going to skip to number five. Number five, the scriptures foretold of the forerunner of the Messiah. And I'm just going to quote here Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah said, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, he's coming. This Messiah, he is God with us. He is coming to this planet. That's what Isaiah was saying here. Now, his mission, he came to save us from our sins. We saw that in Matthew 1:21. But when he came as a human being. He came as a small child. He came born in a manger. But again, it's important to understand that his mission was not just to come into this world, but to go to the cross of Calvary there, and to die on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Thus, the cross kind of shadowed over that manger stall where Jesus lay, because one day soon he would be hanging on a cross and dying for our sins. He came to be our Savior from sin. He had an appointment on a Roman cross that he absolutely fulfilled. Now, sometimes people say to me, well, what does a Savior do? Well, he saves from sin and death. Matthew 1:21 told us that he will save his people from their sins. So the New Testament goes on to say in the book of Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, it's an important statement here. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons here. Important words. I don't know if I put this on your handout or not, but I'm going to put it on it. There are three factors indicate that it was the fullness of times. God's time is the right time. And why did he bring his Savior into the world at this particular time? One reason, the Roman road system was in place, so the gospel could spread quickly from place to place. And Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again, the gospel was to be disseminated through this Roman road system to the then known world. around in the Roman Empire. It began there, no doubt about it. Secondly, Koine Greek was the common language of the day. People spoke Hebrew, people spoke Latin, but Koine Greek, Alexander the Great had established Koine Greek when he conquered the known world. He had conquered such a vast area that he developed a new common Greek language so that when he gave an order, everybody learned this language and they knew what he said to do, and he conquered the known world with it. So God used this Koine Greek to write the New Testament in Koine Greek. Even the Pentateuch, the first five books, was translated into Koine Greek, and Jesus quoted it. So Jesus honored this language at this particular time. And thirdly, in the temple in Jerusalem was still intact and Judaism was still being practiced in Israel. Thus, when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, he could offer them the kingdom legitimately. Okay? That would have to be in place as well. Very important. Thus, God sent him to redeem. To redeem means to pay the ransom price, the death penalty. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons of God, to be brought into his family as adult sons with all privileges and benefits. Adoption means that we were adopted into his family the moment we believed the message of the gospel, with all privileges and benefits. I like this verse in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us, notice, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us, where? In Christ Jesus, before time began. So God had planned this from eternity past. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Again, how does this come to us? Through the gospel. That's why we like to emphasize the gospel a lot. The gospel is very, very important. So the gospel is important for you and it's important for me. The gospel message is the fact that Christ came to die on the cross and pay for my sins and your sins when he died upon that cross. That's very, very important. The gospel is good news that God sent his son to save us from the curse of sin and all three aspects of the so great salvation that we enjoy. Let me explain here. There's justification, first of all, stage one, when we're saved from the penalty of sin. Faith alone in Christ alone saves us from our sins past, present, and future. This takes place at a point in time when we believe the gospel message. But secondly, there is sanctification. This is phase two. This is the Christian life. This speaks of the believer in time. From the point of time he gets saved until the time he dies and goes home to be with the Lord, God is saving him from the power of that old sin nature that wants to dominate him by through original faith in Christ, but then by believing the word of God regularly and yielding to the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit empowers you so that you can be saved from the very power of sin, that old sin nature which dominates you in the Christian life. God has thought of everything. And then there's third tense salvation or glorification. We will be saved from the presence of sin. At the point of death or rapture, we will be caught up to be with the Lord. We will be saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved yet in the future. This is an amazing truth that God wants to set forth for us here. Number six, Daniel's vision of Israel's future predicted the coming and work of Christ on our behalf. Now, we've studied this in Daniel 24 through 29, 24 through 27, but here are the words again. Let's read it. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. It has to be. This is written to no one else. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to set up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, a number of things. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be, now notice this here, I want to underline this, be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks. Okay. And the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks plus the other seven, Messiah shall be cut off. He will be killed, but not for himself, but for the people. And the people of the prince who is to come, that is in reference to the Antichrist, not Jesus, the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was in 70 AD. Okay. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the wars of desolation are determined. Then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for this 1 week, the 70th week of Daniel. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination, she shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out. So again, as we think of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecies, there was 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. Messiah then would be cut off. He would die on the cross after that, after those 69 weeks of 7 years each. Okay. Very important. Then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. All right. Then the church ages where we are presently living. But then the last week, because we want to think of 70 weeks, this last week is yet the tribulation period to come. It's the future time when God will accomplish all that he's going to accomplish by quoting these verses 9, 24 through 27. So all of that is yet future in light of these things. Very clear, very accurate prediction. And Pastor, are there others? There are. Number seven. Many graphic details pertaining to Christ's death on Calvary. And we could go to Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. We're not going to go there, but I'm just going to take some points here out of this. His words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Out of Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. He was despised of the people, verse 6. He was verbally, you don't have to write all this down here. We're going to go into a bunch of detail in just a minute. He was verbally mocked by his opposers, put out to an open shame before the gawkers. His hands and feet were pierced and his clothes were gambled for, verse 18, and on we could go. So as we think of all of that, there are the specific prophecies concerning Christ's demise. And these I'm going to go through rapidly. So we could spend a lot of time here, but I just thought we could go through these quickly. First one, A, he would be rejected by the Jews, Matthew 21:42 and Psalm 118:22. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Letter B, he was betrayed by a friend, John 13:18 and verse 21. Let's look at that. Or Psalm 41:9. Even mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, this is really David quoting some of his friends, but it foresees, again, that Jesus Christ would be betrayed. And this next passage does as well. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, David said. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. Now, this carries ramifications of prophecy because of this next passage of scripture I'm going to show you here in John 13:21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, a friend, an acquaintance, someone that's been close to me. And this was a terrible thing that Jesus had to say, but it would absolutely come to pass. So these are specific things that are portrayed and prophecies that have been fulfilled here. See, he would be forsaken by his own disciples. Matthew 26:56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What did the prophets foretell? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They left him in the lurch. Okay. Letter D, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. Then I said to them, If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. He would be smitten on the cheeks, Matthew 27, 30 states, and Micah 5, 1 states that as well. We're not going to look at that verse, but you can just write that down and fill those blanks in. Letter F, he would be spit upon, Isaiah 56 and Matthew 27, 30. Notice Isaiah 56. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I mean, talk about tormented the poor man. You know, they plucked out his beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. What a terrible thing to have to go through. But he did it for us, friends. He died. He went through all of that for you and me. Letter G, he would be mocked by the crowd. Psalm 22, 7 and 8 says, all those who see me ridicule me. They mock me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Terrible. Letter H, he would be beaten by the soldiers. Matthew 26, 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Think of those soldiers that spit and beat Jesus, and they never got saved, what they have to live with in hell for eternity. Oh, it'd be awful. Spit in the Son of God's face, absolutely amazing. His hands and feet were pierced when he was crucified. Psalm 22, 16 states, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. During the tribulation, Israel will repent about her thoughts about Jesus, whom they have previously despised. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Amazing that Israel will be forgiven, and yet they will repent. They will change their mind, and they will mourn for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. His garments were gambled for by the soldiers. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Amazing. Yet not one of his bones was to be broken. That was according to prophecy, Exodus 12:46, as we think of the Passover lamb, which portrayed or pictured Jesus Christ. In one house, it, the Passover lamb, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That was one of the commands that they had to be careful not to break a bone of that lamb, because it pictured the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:20 says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, I don't know the context of Psalm 34:20. I just saw it and I put it down here. But in John 19:33-36, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Because when you died on that cross, you would be crucified and nailed by your hands and feet. And you would hang on your hands until you couldn't take it anymore. Then you would push on your legs to stand up to take another breath because you couldn't breathe, a gasp for another breath. And sometimes men would survive a day or two. This would be a terrible, terrible way to die. I can't imagine, but my knee, I'm such a wimp. I can't believe it. At least here, the Lord Jesus died a terrible death here, okay? Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and this testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Another prophecy fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Absolutely amazing. Also on the cross, he would suffer great thirst on that cross. Psalm 22:15 states, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You get so dehydrated. And I have you have brought me to the dust of death. Okay. He was given vinegar to drink. Vinegar is very bitter and terrible. So in Psalm 69, 20 and 21 says, reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Very, very bitter, but oftentimes would be spiked with drugs to help him survive a little bit longer, endure the pain a little bit longer so he could suffer even more. It's amazing. Letter N, he was numbered with the transgressors, Matthew 27, 38 states, and Isaiah 53, 12 states that as well. So there were two men that were crucified with him, one on each side. Both reviled him at first, but sooner or later, this one man here turns to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, that was amazing. So this is a good slide here, because these two thieves set forth all of humanity. Either you are like thief one, you reject Christ, and you'll have to suffer the consequences for doing that, or you can turn to Christ in simple faith, but an attitude of repentance, have a change of mind of believing on him and trust him as your personal savior. And Jesus said to the second thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's absolutely amazing. So their responses and how they responded divides all of humanity. That's why Christ here in the center divides humanity. You know, either you're going to come to faith in Christ or you're going to reject the Lord and die in your sins, which is absolutely a terrible thing. Okay, this brings us to now here, my last point here, the main reason for his death. And this is stated so well in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. I thought I would be way over, but I'm going to be done early tonight. That's okay. In 1 Peter 3, 18. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. A spiritual healing, not a physical healing. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone, done their own thing. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, the main reason for his death was what? It was because of our transgressions. We were the transgressors, but he paid the price. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised on account of our iniquities. We are the offenders. We had sinned in so many ways, okay? He was chastised for our peace with God. We could have peace with God because of what Christ went through for you and me. He was made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our iniquities were laid upon him, upon that cross. So Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, there's these four things come out of this verse. And then as we think of 1 Peter here, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God. How did he do it? Being put to death in the flesh, he died on the cross, but he again rose again, made alive in the spirit here. This is an amazing thing. So again, this the next reason is that he might bring us to God. Only God can bring us to God. And that's why Jesus was God who could die upon the cross so that we could be saved. And sometimes people say to me, what do you mean that he might bring us to God? Well, when we believe in Christ, that's what brings us to God. So Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But then it goes on to say, and thy house will be saved. Now, is that true when you believe your whole house is saved? No. Each person must believe for themselves, then each person can be saved. So again, the Philippian jailer was told, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if your house believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. That's what this verse is teaching. So just because you're the parent and you believe in Jesus Christ, that does not save your children. Each of your children must believe for themselves, okay? number 9 talks about the reality of his resurrection in Psalm 27, 16, 10, Isaiah 53, 10, and Matthew 28. So here's the verse, Psalm 16, 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Why is that? Because he is risen. He is no longer in the tomb. He rose from the dead. He paid for our sins once and for all. He paid for your sins and my sins. Isaiah 53, 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. But notice, he goes on to say, he shall see his seed. That speaks of resurrection. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The resurrection is very important as it verifies his work on Calvary, and it tells us that the Father was pleased with him as well. He then is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus himself told his disciples of his resurrection many times before it happened. Show me that, okay? Matthew 12, 40. Whereas Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, here's a sign for you, Israel, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then he will come back to life by a resurrection. That's what he meant by that statement, okay? And they knew what happened to Jonah. They knew that Jonah had another chance. God recommissioned him, sent him to Nineveh. The people repented, and Jonah was bummed because they repented. Terrible. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, you'd think with all of this telling them that these things would have sunk in, but they just seems like they went over their head. And they didn't get it until after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they had a recollection of these passages and wrote these in the gospel accounts. Very, very important. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, now look at guys, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, though, he will rise again. Amazing, these prophecies, okay, of the resurrection were prophesied for him. Number 10, the reality of his ascension, spoken in here in a number of places. But let's look at Psalm 68, 18. It says, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Now, this is Ephesians 4 as well. Even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Okay. In Acts 9, 1, 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. That's the ascension. And a cloud received him out of their sight. That's amazing. There's one more passage here. In Hebrews 1, 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice now, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, he had to ascend to do that. That's how he got there. He had to ascend to do there. Now, I put an 11th one up here, not on your handout. So here it is, okay? The prediction of his second coming. He predicted that. In John 14, 3, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if all of this had come to pass as prophesied, now this last one hasn't yet, you can bank on his coming again in the future. Okay? So as we close this down tonight, what does this, all this tell us about Jesus Christ and the Word of God? I haven't gotten a lot there. I didn't put these all on your handout, but you can just look up here and take them in. Number one, he has fulfilled the scriptures, which authenticates his person and work. The prophets have foretold us again and again of his coming, of his person, of his work, and what he would accomplish. Secondly, he is God and man in one person, as only God in the person of Jesus could do such things. He's God with us. He came to earth. God came to dwell among men and then to die on the cross in his humanity so that we could be saved by the grace of God. He paid the sin debt penalty once and for all. Number three, he is the only Savior that God ever sent to save us. Thus, he is the only way to heaven. And that's why you can't get saved any other way. You must come to Christ or you will not be saved. So fourthly, we can say, thank you, Lord, for sending a Savior that first Christmas to save us from our sins. And may we serve you faithfully in life in light of it. And we can mention even another one that I didn't put up here. And we look for your soon return to take us home to yourself as you promised you would come. But again, that was a prophecy that Jesus spoke, but it has not yet been fulfilled. They're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, okay? You know, and I spoke this around Christmas, I think in 2019, and I finished my message here with this, you know, wise men still seek him. And hopefully you are a wise man to seek him in faith, because those wise Gentiles, these were Gentile kings from the East, came to worship. Where is he born, King of the Jews? We've come to worship him, they said. And they came to worship him. And that's what Christmas is all about, worshiping our God and Savior. And that's why we want to remember him once and for all. Okay? So what the prophets foretold, they said a lot about him, didn't they? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight and to look at this passages of Scripture, a number of them, and what the prophets foretold. Many things were stated. Again, they come right out of the Word of God, as I've tried to quote verse after verse after verse tonight from Scripture that tells us again that Jesus Christ would come. He would pay for the sins of the world. He would be offered on the cross. He would even offer Israel the kingdom by the grace of God. We thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you again, Father, for thinking of us, considering us, even though we are unworthy sinners. We need to be saved by the grace of God. Is anyone listening tonight that's not saved? I trust that you might be challenged by this and again see how the scriptures interpret the scriptures, and the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament certainly tell us of this Jesus Christ that we need to believe in to be saved by the grace of God. Thank you, Father, again for him and for the opportunity to teach here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.